So for the last time on this trip, but not the last time, we're going to have Pastor Tol come up and share with us. He has a flight at 2 a.m., so he will do a wrap till about 10, 12 midnight here. No, but we just thank you for your portions. I'll give you the feedback when I get all the SMSs. We'll send them to you so you can answer them. But we just want to give the Lord a shout of praise in this room for getting Pastor Tol here. There's a portion in Philippians 2 from 11 onwards, chapter 2, yeah. In the B part of the chapter, and it speaks about Epaphroditus, that he was a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier who has ministered to Paul in his needs. I love that. And he was sent by the Philippine church to Paul, who was in prison. And, you know, we're so thankful when people come here and they build us up in the faith, isn't it? And there is the wisdom and there is the experience of what it means to be in the kingdoms and be faithful for not just 5, 10 years, over three and a half decades. And so let's thank God that, you know, he gives us the grace to be in a place where we can persevere for that long in the ministry. You know, when he said 89, I'm thinking 30 years ago, when was that? And sometimes when I go back to convention in Baltimore, I see these kids that I did duty in nursery, and they look at me and they want to turn their face away from me, and they are grown up and they have kids. And some people still call me by the name coach there. Justin Schaller, Pastor Justin Schaller calls me because he was 6 years old when and he was on the soccer team. So whenever they were learning the game, whenever there was a problem, they catch the ball, because all American sports are with the hands. Baseball. So I said, every time you catch the ball, two rounds around the entire ground. So they catch the ball, the guy's running for two rounds. After some time, they think two rounds, and they didn't. And they learned the game. They learned the game because they had a persevering coach. But you know, these men, they have persevered under tremendous circumstances. And I, for once, have gleaned from their lives and their portions. And you know, heaven will tell the real story. So let's welcome Pastor Tol as he comes, and let's give him our undivided attention.
I just heard my name and I ran up, you know, but it was too early. VJ said, no, not yet, you know. Always ready, you know. Let's see now. Where were we? Yeah, there we are. Okay, so as you heard, this is the last session, and it's just been a fantastic time. You are such a beautiful group of people, and I'm just thankful to God and to you that I have been given this possibility to stand before you a few times these last few days. So really, thank you, and persevering. I mean, that is amazing, you know, just thinking about the ministry here, you know, in India and in Bangalore. It's not a small thing, you know. I mean, I love to think about the pioneering people, you know. Someone, they go to a place, they look at a map, you know, and they don't really know where that place is, you know. Well, of course they do, because they look at the map, but then they go and you know, by faith, they just start sowing the seed and praying and doing the work of God, and then all of a sudden God is adding to that. And this is a beautiful example. I mean, I am so overwhelmed by the fact that so many churches, pastors, leaders have been participating these days, and I'm also happy to that I can add some faces to my my prayers. We have prayer every morning, actually Monday through Friday at 6 o'clock. I pray with different people, and it does make a difference. You know, it does make a difference. There's no doubt about it. There are some things that have happened in the last few years that I believe is directly a result of prayer. No doubt about it, you know, and God is just so faithful. So, you know, sometimes we have, I know you have them in this country, you know, these people, they have a crystal ball, you know, they look into it and they can see the future. And in a sense, you know, we have that too, because we can go to the book of Revelation and we can see what the end will be like. But as far as the details between now and the rapture, if you will, you know, that we don't really know. All we know is that God has a perfect plan. And we know that God wants to do something amazing. And we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29, also a very familiar passage probably for many of you, but Jeremiah 29 verses 10 to 12. And I like to speak about three things which cannot happen to us. Three things which cannot happen to us. Because I said, if we have, you know, people with these crystal balls, you know, they look into it and say, yeah, this will happen to you next year, and this will, you know, it's like, of course, they may know something, because it's a, you know, they are maybe demonically charged, so they know more than flesh and blood. But I mean, you know, what is the source of this information? You know, we have the Bible, and I cannot tell you the future except what I read now, what we will read now from Jeremiah 29, and also I will speak about three things which cannot happen to us. So let's read from Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. And of course, you know the background here. The southern kingdom, Judah, has gone into captivity in Babylon. And of course, they are depressed, they are disappointed, they are afraid, you know, what is going to happen. And in the midst, or in the middle of this situation, God sends the prophet Jeremiah to speak these words. Beginning verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon. Now that was a prophecy. You know, 70 years. He said, it's going to be 70 years, and then I'm going to come back and deal with this issue. I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. See, it's the word of God actively in this case that will bring about the change. My good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. He's causing it to happen. You know, it's not their own ambitions or efforts or, you know, done by any human strength or anything. He will cause it to happen, and it's going to be through the word of God. And then in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, a nation so sinful, so rebellious, that God had allowed to be taken over by another nation to be chastised. And, you know, they thought it was all over. But God said, no, have you forgotten my promise? This is only going to be for a season. When I have accomplished my work in your hearts, I'm going to bring you back. And not only that, I have good things in store for you. So verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Here's another promise. Not only will he bring them back, but he has good thoughts for them. And then he gives them this opportunity, or promise rather, that they can pray to him and he will commit himself to answer their prayers. So this is the background. And I just think about that. And then I thought about this thing. Three things which cannot happen to us. And the first thing I thought is that our sin cannot ultimately win. Now, maybe you have seen this little thing I saw it one time. It was a little sign. It said, if you play with sin, sin will win. Now that is of course true, experientially speaking, meaning that if I play with sin, I will be defeated in my experience, because sin has that ability. I mean, there is no way we can get away with it. But I'm talking about sin in the sense that sin can send us to hell, sin can ultimately condemn us. You know, it cannot happen to a Christian. As a born-again believer, it says in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we never feel condemned. We do feel condemned. But it means that we cannot come under judgment. Now, I look at it this way. You know, if people would understand what I call the three imputations, it would take care of so many things, so much confusion, you know. The first imputation we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And there it says that sin came into this world through one man. Who was that man? Adam. And sin was imputed to Adam. And because we were all in Adam, sin was imputed to the entire human race. So in other words, that was it. You know, I mean, nobody could escape that. All the generations that were to follow, you know, were under the dominion of sin. So that's the first imputation. The second imputation that we find in the Bible is that that same sin that was imputed to Adam was now imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. And we find this principle in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it says there that he made him who know no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, how amazing is that? I mean, that is just fantastic. I mean, here's this exchange, you know. God says, if you're willing to give me all the garbage, I give you all the blessings, you know. I mean, how can we say no to such a great deal? So first we have an imputation of sin to Adam. Then we have Adam's sin imputed to Christ. But it doesn't stop there, because that sin was condemned in Christ. He paid a price. All the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, were placed on him, and he paid the price. So now it was paid for. The wrath of God against sin was now satisfied. And that brings us to the third imputation, and that is Christ's righteousness to us. We began by quoting from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. If you continue to read in the same passage, verse 15, all the way down to 21, we see this principle that, you know, God did it this way, that, and I want to read it actually. We can go back to Romans chapter 5. And let's read all the way from 12 here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there are not some who never sinned and are outside of this. We all included. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But listen now, here comes verse 15. And here's a transitional word. But the free gift is not like the offense. I like that. But the free gift is not like the offense. You know, if you were a little bit discouraged here, and we should be, then it's like, but the free gift. Now it's a total change here. And For is by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So here's another man, Jesus Christ, also called the second Adam. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But, here's another but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's the first Adam, judgment came to all men, that's us, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift, that's salvation, the gospel, came to all men, that's us, and we have received that, we have believed that, resulting in justification of life. You know, I mean, we have a right standing before God, you know, because we have trusted in the work of God through the second Adam. And verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the law was never given so that man could be saved through it. It's impossible in Romans 3, 19 and 20. It was only given so that our own sinfulness would be revealed. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace might reign, you know. I mean, here we have this hopeless situation, the first imputation of sin to the human race. Then that sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin for our sake. He died, he paid the price. And now we see that if we trust in that finished work, that gospel message, we will be declared righteous. And his grace will reign in our lives, you know. So our sin cannot ultimately win. Meaning that, yes, experientially, we can be defeated by sin. And sometimes we feel like we are, you know, because we may have a weakness, you know, we may have a besetting sin, we may have things that we struggle with and seemingly we can't get out of it. And we should never excuse ourselves, but at the same time, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know, we cannot ultimately be condemned to hell. And for me, that is not a license. That is an encouragement that makes me want to move on with God. And our sin cannot ultimately win. So the other thing, or the second thing that cannot happen to us, is that our faith cannot ultimately fail. I say, what do you mean? It fails all the time. You know, we have no faith, but it cannot ultimately fail. And let me tell you what I mean by that. We talked about faith the other night, last night or the night before, and we also had a few little discussions about it in the rap sessions and even private conversations, you know, and many good things. And I started to think about it, you know, how faith is a gift from God. And, you know, many people think that if you don't achieve certain or get to a certain level in your life, you know, as far as sanctification goes, your faith was not real. It was a fake faith. But, you know, we don't need much faith. This is what came up in one of the conversations here. You know, the Bible says that if we have faith as a mustard seed, we can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, faith in the right object will accomplish this thing. It can even move mountains. It doesn't say that it's a large amount of faith. But the problem is that when the Bible addresses faith and it says that, you know, we have little faith, it's not that our faith is not enough if it's in the right object, but when our faith is mixed so that we trust a little bit in ourselves and in this world, in our tradition, in our family, in our previous religion or whatever we, you know, background we come from, or in the government or whatever it is, you know, and we don't have the right object, then we will waver. And that's what the disciples did when they were in the boat. You know, they saw Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat, that there was a great storm, and they were afraid, and they were looking at the guy, and they were thinking, I wonder if he can help. Of course he can help. It's the Son of God. It's the Messiah of Israel. Of course he's Lord over nature and the storm and everything else, you know. But they were doubting, and he said, oh, you of little faith, you have a mixed faith. Just place it in the right object. It doesn't have to be much, but if you place it in me, it's enough. If it's the size of a mustard seed, it can move mountains. I think that it can move mountains, literally speaking, if needed, but most of the time it's not needed. So figuratively speaking, it can move mountains. And I love this thing. And then, of course, we mention also about faith, the centurion, the Roman officer, how he was coming to Jesus, and he said, I have somebody at home sick, you know, but I know who you are. All I need you to do, or all I want you to do rather, is speak a word. Because if you speak that word, that person will be healed. You see the difference? And Jesus said, you have great faith. And that is so amazing because, you know, in the first case, little faith said, maybe. Great faith says, it will happen. But then you go to our father, or the father of our faith, Abraham. And remember when he took Isaac up on that mountain and he was gonna offer him, and how the book of James talks about perfect faith. And what is perfect faith? That's what Abraham had. And it was not that something that happened overnight. I mean, he had little faith at one time, he had great faith later on, but now, later on in his life, he had perfect faith. And what was that perfect faith? It was not wavering, you know. He knew that if he would kill his son, Isaac, that was the promised son, that was the seed. I mean, he would destroy the entire plan of God. It could not happen. So God must have a provision. So his perfect faith did not say, maybe he will provide. He didn't say, God, you know, it will be, but it's done. He considered it as done. And that's the nature of perfect faith. Done. You know, there's no doubt there, but it's not that we need a lot of faith. So we have little faith, and we put it on the right object, Jesus Christ, and we are saved. And that salvation is irreversible, you know. It cannot be undone, you know. We have become new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that cannot be reversed. And I love that. That is a foundation that is amazing. And then, you know, but what happens if we don't believe later on in life, you know? Well, then your faith was not real in the first place. No, it's just that you are not activating your faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if I withdraw from the teaching, if I withdraw from the place where I'm being nourished, yes, of course, I will have no faith. I will start doubting. I will start mixing my faith in, you know, with different things. I will have the wrong object, and all of a sudden I will start doubting. I mean, we are in good company. One of the most encouraging passages, I know, is that encouraging? Yes, it is, because, you know, when we read about these people that went before us, it's encouraging, because John the Baptist,
Remember, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one that came in the desert and said to the nation of Israel, repent. You know, there's one behind me, right behind me, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Why was the kingdom of God close? Because the king was here. You know, he was ready to set up his kingdom if the nation would have accepted him, but they didn't. They rejected him, and the kingdom was postponed, and the kingdom is waiting for its future fulfillment. But the king was there, and this is John the Baptist. He was given this amazing task to bring this good news to the nation. And listen to, I mean, he was the one who baptized Jesus Christ. He was the one who heard the Father's voice. He was the one who held the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the baptism. He was the one who saw the Holy Spirit, the dove. He saw the Trinity. The Father spoke, the Son was in his hands, and the dove was, or the Holy Spirit was witnessing the whole thing. I mean, can you imagine a greater experience? But listen what it says in Matthew 11, 3. He's in prison, and he says, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Here's John the Baptist doubting if Jesus is the Messiah. And he was the one who was sent out in the desert. Here's the one who was given this amazing privilege to bring this message, and he was the one who actually baptized Jesus Christ himself, and now he's doubting. And you say, well, that's not encouraging. I mean, you know, you should talk about someone who has faith. But we know that he got an encouraging message. Jesus said, go back and tell him what's happening around me. I am fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, all the promises, all the things that you have read about and studied concerning the coming Messiah. It's happening all over the place. You are right on. I am the one that you proclaimed in the desert. I am the one that you baptized a while ago. Don't doubt, but just believe. Don't be intimidated by your circumstances in the prison, but just believe, because I have a great plan for your life. And of course, John the Baptist shortly after that was actually killed for his faith, but really he received this unbelievable encouragement right before that. So and think about Peter. In Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I mean, Peter thought that, you know, I have believed in you. I'm one of the 12, but not just one of the 12. I am the leader. You know, I mean, I will have probably the most prominent position in the kingdom when you set up your kingdom here, you know. So he was very confident, but God said, well, wait a minute, I'm going to test your faith here, but I'm not going to test it so that you ultimately fail. I'm just going to show you how much I love you, but I'm just going to tell you, you know, that your faith cannot ultimately fail, even if Satan will go after you. And we know what happened. He denied the Lord, and of course he was extremely condemned under that, but God, because of that. But God says, I have everything under control. Peter said, I have everything under control. God said, no, you don't. and God says, I am the one who has, you know. So we will go through some circumstances and certain things will be revealed. But ultimately, your faith will not fail. So if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot fail. Why? Because in 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's saving faith, meaning that if I have put my faith in him, if I have had his righteousness imputed to me, that can never change. So it's not about quantity, but it's rather about quality, and it's about the object. faith in Christ, not faith in faith. So many Christians have faith in their own faith. You know, they try to build up something, but that's not biblical faith. You know, biblical faith is to stand under the promises of God and allow the Word of God to birth this faith so that I can act on those promises when God makes them real in my life, little by little, step by step. And so our sin cannot ultimately win. Our faith cannot ultimately fail. And then there's a third thing here that cannot happen to us, to Christians, and that is that the love of God cannot ultimately change. The love of God cannot ultimately change. And it cannot change at all, you know. sometimes people say the world lacks love. But you know, it doesn't really. It's just that it's looking for it in all the wrong places. You know, if the world would just read John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." In that verse, there is all the love that we need and more. You know, the world does not need love. It's there. But if we look for it in the wrong places, yes, it's not there. If we come up with all these counterfeits, you know, conditional love that can be offered through this world system and from, you know, fallen human beings, yes, there is a lack of love. But there is no lack of love from God's perspective. It has been historically proven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is all the love that we need. And I really love Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" I love these little transforming words, you know, therefore. That means that we have to back up and look at the reason for it. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" So, okay, God's love cannot change. "Therefore, I am drawing you. With loving kindness, I have drawn you." And some translations translate it this way, the cords of love. You know, God is like having these cords of love where he's like pulling us in, you know, using the circumstances. And he says, you know, "I just love you. And, you know, I have so much love for you." And it's amazing because Hebrews 13:8, it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. We quoted that verse, Malachi 3:6, I think this morning or whenever it was. He does not change. And what does it say in 1 John 4:8? God is love. It doesn't say that he loves occasionally. It says he is love, which means that is his character and nature. And if that is his character and nature and he doesn't change, then it means that he still loves us. He loved us when he came into this world and walked on this earth for 33 years, died on the cross of Calvary. But he loves us also now, 2,000 years later, with the same love because he cannot change. And he's drawing us still. He was drawing Israel. He's drawing us. And here's a principle that I love, Romans 5:8. It says, "If he loved us while we were yet sinners." You know, there is a message here. If God loved us while we were yet sinners, his enemies, you know, we were all, you know, doubling up our fists, you know, saying, "God, who are you? What have you done to us? You have allowed the human race to fall. You know, we are sinners. We have a hopeless life. You know, what have you done to us? You know, just because Adam sinned, a number of generations away, you know, do I have to suffer all these things, you know, diseases and poverty and death and what have you? You know, what have you done?" We were his enemies. We were actively rebellious against him because we believed Satan's plan was better than his. Has God really said, you know, he had an alternative? He believed that he had found something, a flaw in God's character, nature, and he offered an alternative. If you follow me, I will correct these things. I will show you a better way. This is the condition, but he loved us in that condition. And it says here that while we were yet sinners, it doesn't mean that we had done two or three bad things. It means that we were actively against him, you know, full of anger and wrath. You know, and then at that time, or back then, he loved us while we were yet sinners. Now, how much more shall he not be able to pour out, meaning express, his love when we are his beloved children? That's the Romans 8:32 principle. So now when we have, he has reached out and said, yes, sin has been imputed to the human race. You all condemned. But in my love, I have provided a solution. And that solution is that I will take that sin and place it on my son, who is the only one who can pay the price. No human being, no angel, no one, nothing else in this universe is able to do that. Only God himself can provide a perfect sacrifice. And it has been done now through Jesus Christ. And if you only put your faith in that, I will reverse everything. And you will have my own righteousness imputed to me, to you. You will have a right standing. And in that place now, I loved you when you were in that fallen position. But in this restored position, I still love you. But the difference is that now I am free to bless you. Now I'm free to fellowship with you. Now I'm free to do amazing things in your life. And that is the difference. And isn't this incredible? I mean, in the theological world in the last 10 or 20 years, you know, there is a trend. They call it finite godism. Finite godism. And it actually means that they believe, some previously Bible-believing scholars, you know, they just believe that God is not all-powerful. You know, he had to test Abraham, in order to really see what was in his heart. And it's interesting, you know, like God knew what was in Abraham's heart. The testing was not for God. The testing was for Abraham and for the world around him. You know, God knows what's in our heart. He knows the end from the beginning. In Psalm 139, it says that he knows our thoughts even before we think them. I mean, there's nothing hidden from God, which is kind of a scary thought. In one sense, you know, if God knows all things, he knows all the sins, not only that I have committed, but that I will commit in the future, and yet he loves us. It doesn't make any difference. His love cannot change. He loved us when we were yet sinners, when we were actively rebellious against him. How much more is he now free to express this love when he has dealt with sin through the three imputations? And I think it is absolutely fantastic. So next time you see one person with a crystal ball saying that I can tell you the future, I don't think that you go to those people. I don't, you know, I think it's absolutely ridiculous, you know, but a lot of people do, and they think that there is something there. But I go to this book because it tells me about the future. I don't know the details, because if I knew, I wouldn't need faith. But by faith, I can understand that God has a perfect future. He had it for Israel. And have you ever wondered why in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, after he has outlined salvation, he starts with depravity, he talks about justification, he talks about sanctification, he talks about glorification, and then there are three chapters about the nation of Israel. And then after that, he goes into the, you know, application of this doctrine. Why are there three chapters about Israel? I think there are different reasons, but one is that they are an object lesson about God's faithfulness, because if God has not given up on them, he's not going to give up on us either. So in other words, it's really a continuation of the first eight chapters, meaning that it's about eternal security. Just take a look at Israel. I have loved them with an everlasting love. You know, they are set apart for a season because the church is now in place, and you know, we are the ones who carry out the gospel. So they are on hold, but when the rapture takes place, they're back in business again, and God will, you know, judge them. But then after judgment, there is complete restoration. They will receive their Messiah. He will set up the kingdom, and you know, he has not abandoned them, and he has not abandoned us either. He didn't abandon John the Baptist when he was doubting in prison. He didn't abandon Peter when he was denying the Lord. He doesn't abandon us, you know, when we are going through rough times. No way, you know. And I love it, you know. This is the best crystal ball that we can find. The only one that can tell us the future. And what does it tell us? It tells us that God is faithful, cannot change, cannot lie, therefore we can trust him. And we can trust him about our future. We know that the next event in God's calendar is the rapture, unless we happen to die physically before that, but otherwise it's the rapture. So if we are that generation, that's what we can look at. What we can look forward to. But until then, we can just rest in the fact that God is faithful. And even if we are faithless, he will be faithful. You know, I think that is absolutely marvelous. So our sin cannot ultimately win. We cannot go to hell. I mean, what an amazing assurance, you know, that our destiny has been changed once and for all. And even if we are faithless, he is faithful. Our faith cannot ultimately fail. And even if we feel unloved, we are wrong, because the Bible says that he loves us with an everlasting love. That cannot change. So those things I can guarantee you, not because I'm saying it, but because my little crystal ball here that I have in my hand is telling me that there are three things that cannot happen to us. Sin cannot win, faith cannot fail, love cannot change. And that's what I want to leave you with now tonight. And I think we're going to have a little bit more time to discuss these things. But Lord, we just thank you for these thoughts. Three things that cannot happen to us. And we are just excited about that. We are thankful for that, God. And we are so different, thinking about all the millions and billions of people out there who are desiring to look into the future. What is there for me? But we don't have to go there. We don't have to think about those things. We just go to your word, and we discover that you brought a good message to the nation of Israel after 70 years, when they were disappointed, when they were discouraged. You came through the prophet Jeremiah and said, I have good thoughts toward you. I have a plan. I have a future. I am going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to work with you again. I'm going to answer your prayers. What a fantastic God we serve. Lord, we just pray that you will give people these words now to ponder on, and that we can continue to grow in faith and in knowledge about you, Lord. Thank you so much once again for your faithfulness. In your name, Jesus. Amen.